Oh my goodness. It is hard to find a way to have important conversations with our kids, but it is definitely necessary. So thank you. Today we continue the season of Epiphany, and yet the threat and the danger continue in Matthew 4. I want you to recall for a moment the last time you were threatened. Recall for a moment the last time you were threatened and the panic you tried to hide, the people you wanted to protect, and the danger you couldn't control. In Matthew chapter 4, John's arrest comes at the heels of his criticism of King Herod Antipas. Jesus has just received word that John the Baptist has been arrested. And Jesus understood the threat, and he flees to Galilee. Professor Raj Nadella recognizes this verb to flee. And it's this verb is the same action that's taken by the Holy Family when they're leaving Bethlehem in the middle of the night, fleeing for safety in Egypt. It's the same verb that comes up later when the Holy Family flees from Judea to Galilee because of Archelaus, Herod's son in chapter 2 of Matthew. It's the same force that drives Jesus into the wilderness in Matthew 14 after John's beheading. This fleeing continues all throughout Matthew's gospel. And then in verse 3, Jesus leaves Nazareth. Now in Luke's testament, Jesus is driven out of town by lifelong neighbors. This young gun recalls the saving grace of God, not for their people, but for the widow of Zarephath, for the people in Syria. And the mob of neighbors are incensed. They sense Jesus' threatening message. And these neighbors turn into a mob to throw stones at the new preacher. Somehow, this time, Jesus passes through the mob unharmed. But in Matthew's testament that we've just heard, Jesus leaves Nazareth after learning of his cousin John's arrest. Jesus takes preventative action. Who among us has moved because a family was arrested, executed, or violence has come close at hand? After the genocide of children at the hands of King Herod, Jesus knows to take the seizure of John seriously. This time he flees without his family. And perhaps Jesus wishes to protect his family from the lethal brutality sure to be delivered his way. But yet we know no matter where he goes, he will not go unnoticed. People will follow Jesus. So more likely, John's arrest means Jesus knows he has less time than expected to do his work, and he must be on his way. In verse 3, we hear, he made his home in Capernaum by the sea. Capernaum is nearly 28 miles northeast along the Lake of Galilee, and it is likely a distance Jesus could have walked in a day or a day and a half, given its gradual, easy descent for those of you who are hikers or walkers. And it is here in this perennially occupied land of Zebulun and Naphtali that Jesus vocalizes this tattered ancient anthem of the people. From Isaiah, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali on the road to the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, Jesus sings out, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in a region of the shadow of death, on them, light has dawned. And then echoing the refrain of John, Jesus sings out, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. What does it mean to be known as people who sat in darkness for hundreds of years? Professor Amy Oden beautifully depicts their fertile lands and infertile lives. And she explains, because of their location along the fertile lowlands of the Sea of Galilee, both Zebulun and Naphtali were especially vulnerable to attack. as pawns of powerful states. Their histories were ones of vulnerability, subjection, and oppression. The land of deep darkness for these conquered people is a land of brutality, a land of poverty and hunger, a land without hope. A conquered people subject to the whims and the demands of overlords. They are powerless. Security and safety are stripped away each day. Every asset will be usurped by the conquerors, and every child born can be taken away by the more powerful into slavery. Every field planted with crops can be harvested by the mighty. Every hope of the future is stolen by masters who have the final say. This is the land of deep darkness, she writes. Many today still live in the land of deep darkness. To this day, on Martin Luther King Jr. Day in 2020, if you live in Alabama and Mississippi, the state still celebrates Robert E. Lee Day as commander of the Confederate armies, an avid defender of slavery and slave economy. On the heels of Martin Luther King Jr. Remembrance Day, I'm reminded that black men who were pulled over in our country are 7 times more likely to be fatally shot. I am haunted and inspired by the work and the words of Bryan Stevenson, a modern-day prophet and a lawyer, working to end injustice in our criminal justice systems. His Supreme Court challenges have successfully overturned 140 death row or wrongly convicted cases. And he successfully legislated to end the U.S. practice of applying the death penalty to children. Brian regularly enters lands of deep darkness. And he wants us to soberly remember our evolving practice of slavery so we can heal as a conscious and conscionable nation in matters of justice. In America, an immigrant nation, we agree the question of whether you live in the land of light or of deep darkness should not depend on your skin color or your native tongue. And just last week, in 2020, in Columbia Falls, hosted the Lady Indians basketball team, only to be announced over the PA not as the Lady Indians, but the Lazy Indians. Ignoring centuries of brutality and genocide and dangerous myths, dehumanization was thought acceptable if it reverberated with laughter. What if a community of fans forms right here to make them their team? So the next time the Lady Indians play in the Flathead Valley, they have a large following of fans from our community cheering them on at every game. What if they become our neighbors, our kids? If my neighbor lives in a land of deep darkness, a different zip code won't keep me in the light. God's kingdom doesn't break out by county address or zip code. Race is our invention, not God's. God is endlessly creative, and God looks on all created folks and calls each one good. Somewhere we have been sold the lie, and we are good at selling it too. I am inspired knowing Jesus makes his home in Zebulun and Naphtali, in the land of deep darkness. Jesus moves to the land of deep darkness. Jesus cries out with the people who've long lost their voice, crying for God's light to shine. And the poetry of Isaiah 9:3 paints a picture of a community gathered before a harvest. And there's some farmers here, I hope. Yep. Gathered before a harvest. And knowing that winter is coming, the community looks at the harvest that they've all grown and gathered in, and they rejoice knowing that they are saved for another winter. God has provided. When have you stood before a harvest of the community's making, knowing that their hard labor has saved you? Knowing Scripture's emphasis on communal salvation, when will we join the anthem of freed people, crying with relief and jubilation, as Isaiah says, because the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, The rod of their oppressor, you, O Lord, have broken. And we join in their jubilant song. When we sing with communities freed from addiction, from sexual assault, mass incarceration, racialized violence, then we will know freedom too. When we sing with families released from internment camps and refugee wastelands and welcome them as our neighbors, then we will experience relocation into the vast kingdom of God. When we make changes as a community to prize the health and the safety and the well-being of every child, then we will know the songs of salvation. In Matthew 3, verse 2, John the Baptist calls out to the new community gathered on the riverbanks. And he says, change your hearts and lives. Here comes the kingdom of God. And he goes on, produce fruits that show you've changed your hearts and lives. And don't even think about saying to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise up Abraham's children from these riverbed stones. I am more and more convinced that God isn't trying to build up healthy, whole individuals. That is only a start. God wants us to build up healthy, whole communities. Healthy, whole communities. The purpose of our friend Jonah in the Old Testament isn't this wail of a tale or dramatic repentance. The point of Jonah is that he goes to the community of Nineveh, living in darkness, and he bears good news, and he's willing to see that community change. And like Jonah, we look at communities in distress, and we feel overwhelmed to the point of impotence. We have a climate crisis placing hundreds of millions of people at risk of losing their daily bread, their daily fish, as the ocean pH levels change and fishing ecosystems disappear. These tiny fishing communities, they didn't create the problem, but they will pay the highest price. Think of the greatest commandment. All God asks is that we love God and that we be good neighbors. Last week in San Diego, I visited the world-famous zoo there. Probably some of you have done the same. There are animals there I didn't even know existed, alongside these legendary endangered greats. And I was overcome with humility. Humility at God's endless creativity and the boundlessness of God's creation. And as one of 8 million species, I can at least say for myself, I take more than my fair share. I take more than my fair share. I take more than my fair share in order to sustain habits and a disposable lifestyle. Am I a good neighbor? The psalmist in Psalm 27 longs to dwell in the one-room tent of God with no place to hide, no corners, fulfilling that desire to fully participate in God's dwelling. And this challenges me. The God of light we sing about and celebrate at Epiphany is a God of disruption. Where God's light shines, there are no corners to conceal our factions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul addresses to us who are being saved, right? It takes time, every day perhaps. There is no room, he says, for factionalism. In America these days, factions take up every room. And Paul points our divided focus on two truths. First, he says, God did not send me to baptize, but to gospel. I am not here, he says, to raise up a celebrity status or an Instagram following. I am not about baptizing. I'm about gospeling. And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is gospeling by dismantling the barriers created to the Lord's Supper and by caring for co-workers. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul focuses our vision of gospeling through this witness of love, where patience, endurance, hope, humility, forgiveness are embodied by people in the community. And over time, then that gospel sound will sound forth from them. I hope you aren't known for your beautiful stained glass windows. They're very beautiful. And I hope you're not known for your long occupancy on Main Street, or even your beautiful setting you sometimes enjoy on Flathead Lake. Rather, may this community be known for your gospeling to those who live in a land of deep darkness. And then all together, our zip codes will change to the kingdom of heaven. Under threat, Jesus relocates to the land of deep darkness. The way of the cross is the willingness to suffer for the benefit of creation. The way of the cross no longer fears death, but the trust that God's power brings life out of death. A small group of people throughout the course of history have repeatedly changed their communities. And the same is true for us today. It only takes a small group of people committed to relocating to the darkness to relocate all of us into the kingdom of God. What gospeling can we do to change our community for good? Think of it. Each of us have encountered the strange logic of the cross. Life comes from death. Wounds give way to healing for others. And Jesus is calling us. Change your hearts and lives. Here comes the kingdom of God. Amen.